So Psalm 85, starting at verse 1. You, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, thank you for reading that for us. Please do keeping your Bibles open at page 595 for Psalm 85. Let me add my welcome. Once again, my name's Alex, as Robin said. Alex Kershaw, I'm a member of the church family here. And it's a great pleasure to be going over Psalm 85 with you this morning. So these songs of praise and petition and prayer of God's people in the Old Testament, they reflect the ups and often downs of life for God's people as they cry out to him. And they often speak of things that we can relate to as well. But as people living after the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can read them knowing how God did answer the cries of his people in the Old Testament. And that's the case as we look at Psalm 85 today. Now, do you ever find yourselves wishing things could be just like the good old days? Or back at a time in your life when everything seemed to be much better than it is now? In church terms, here in St. Anne's, we've been going through a time of great blessing, with the church family growing, people coming to faith. But across the country, we as believers might look around and wish it was more like maybe my grandparents' generation, when coming to church, believing in Jesus, were just seen as normal. But now what Christians believe is so often seen as weird or even evil by the culture around us. And it seems like much of the wider church wants to follow a worldly culture than holding to what the Bible teaches. Or maybe we're conscious of ways in which we ourselves have messed up in our own lives, left God's ways, and fallen into sin. As with many of the Psalms, we don't know precisely when this one would have been written, but whether it was, as many seem to think, at some point after the return of God's people from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem, or whether it was at an earlier point in history, in Israel's history, when things were going wrong, the writer of Psalm 85 seems to be writing at quite a low ebb in Israel's history, at a time when he seems very conscious of the people collectively having sinned against God. And so he's crying out to God on their behalf. And what does he do? Well, as we'll see, he remembers what God has done for his people in the past. That's verses 1 to 3. He cries out to God for rescue and restoration. That's the middle part of the psalm, verses 4 to 7. And then he reassures himself and the reader that God will answer his prayer and how he'll do it. That's the rest of the psalm from verse 8. So when it seems like everything has gone wrong around the people then, I hope we'll see how the psalmist reorientates them back to the one true God in whom they'll find restoration and reassures them as to how he'll do that. And we'll see how that applies to us too. So firstly, the psalmist remembers what God has done in the past. In verse 1, he says, "You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." There are so many times in the Old Testament when God's people rebelled against him, and yet God rescued and restored them. The reference to Jacob here is a reference to Israel, God's chosen people. Israel was another name for Jacob, which God himself had given him. And through Jacob's 12 sons, the whole of the nation of Israel was descended, the inheritors of the promises to Abraham, of a land, a special place to live, a nation, God's people, and God's blessing. So the reference in verse 1 to the land is important. It reminds us of those promises to Abraham, and so it gives a reason why God would have been in the business of restoring the fortunes of the people. He's being faithful to his promises made long before. When the people rebelled against God in the desert, God remained faithful to his promise. He showed favor to the land by allowing its conquest under Joshua for the people to move into. Their fortunes were restored after wandering in the desert for 40 years, after their parents' generation rebelled against God by forgetting his rescue from Egypt. Or we see the cycle in the book of Judges, where the people rebel against God, they face his judgment through the attacks of enemies, they cry out to him for rescue, which he then sends in the form of a just judge. The enemies are defeated and the land is safe once again. He restores the land. Much later on, when having rebelled against God, the people were attacked and taken off into exile in Babylon, they later were able to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So time and again, God restored his people after they'd rejected him. And verses 2 and 3 show us the spiritual reality of what restoration involves. It's not just physically being back in the land, it's the forgiveness of sins. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Back in the book of Numbers, when the people rebelled against God, they rejected the good report of the land from Joshua and Caleb and said they'd be better off going back to Egypt. Moses cries out to God on their behalf. This is in Numbers 14, verse 19, if you're taking notes. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replies that he has forgiven them, even though they'll have to wait to enter the promised land until the rebellious generation has passed away. Even as the people turned against God, the one who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, sustained them in the desert, they so greatly doubted that he could deliver them into the promised land that they said they'd be rather back in Egypt as slaves. But God shows his grace and mercy towards them by forgiving them, even though there might still be consequences to that rebellion. It's that and the many other examples in Israel's history which lead the psalmist to praise the Lord for what he's done in the past, which means he can confidently come to him again for the people in asking for forgiveness. We'll think in a few moments more about how this applies to us, but it's a great truth about God to remind ourselves of as we think about sin in our own lives, as we look at the world around us, how we might be tempted to doubt God's goodness and live as if we're in charge and not him, when going back to the old ways or the ways around us seems more comfortable than holding on for the promised land. He's a God who has forgiven his people so many times in the past. That's what he's like. That's why we can come back to him. Verses 2 and 3 may sound familiar to us. Because of this, we use them as words of assurance in our services, often after the confession, to remind ourselves of these truths, of what God's like. So restoration primarily involves forgiveness of sins. That's what's cut the people off. It's caused the damage which necessitated the restoration in the first place. And time and again, we see in Israel's history, the Lord in his graciousness does just that. So in verses 4 to 7, the psalmist can confidently pray in the situation he finds himself for restoration for the people. And verses 4 to 7, they're really pleading words, aren't they? Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. As well as the reasons we've already seen, in the psalmist's prayer, there are further reasons that he's trusting deep down that it's a prayer that God will answer. Do you see in verse 4, he calls God Saviour? He knows that this rescue and restoration which the people need is only to be found in God, who is a rescuing Saviour God. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Those words read like the psalmist is longing not just for forgiveness on this occasion, but he wants the whole cycle of sin and rebellion to be broken. He longs that God's anger won't last forever. And verse 6 gives us a reason why the psalmist is asking for the forgiveness and restoration. It's not so that people can carry on as they were before, not so they can go off on their own sweet way with a get-out-of-jail-free card from God, but no, it's for a purpose, that your people may rejoice in you. He wants the people to rejoice in our rescuing God, to respond rightly to the free forgiveness which God offers in praise and worship through their whole lives. And he ends his prayer in verses 4 to 7 rather. Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. The love of the Lord is unfailing. He knows that the Lord will answer. This restoration is a sure hope. God's love is unfailing. So the psalmist has reminded himself that God has forgiven his people in the past. He's cried out to him for rescue and restoration this time. And now in the final part of the psalm, which we'll spend some more time on, he shows more of how this is to happen, about who God is and what he's going to do, but also, as Robin was saying earlier, the right response to that rescue. And these things which God's going to do, things he's going to give, they tumble from the psalmist's lips, don't they? These five verses pack in it's like a whole game of Bible truths bingo. Peace to his people, his saints. Salvation to those who fear him. His glory, his love, faithfulness, righteousness. So many amazing truths coming together about God, how he's going to do this rescue. Peace, or shalom in Hebrew, it's not just an absence of war, it's a positive state of right relationship with God. It's what he'd promised to the people, that there would be peace in the land, right relationship with him, all the way back in the book of Leviticus. It's who God is, how he dealt with his Old Testament people. He wanted peace with them, a right relationship with them, to be their God. Salvation, rescue for God's people, is also something that comes up time and time again in the Old Testament. In Isaiah's prophecy, for example, we see how God's glory is bound up with that rescue. God's glory is shown in rescue. Isaiah 44, verse 23 says, "Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and trees. For the Lord has redeemed, he saved Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." And then we have this beautiful description of love and faithfulness meeting together, righteousness and peace kissing each other. Faithfulness springing forth from the earth, righteousness looking down from heaven. All these wonderful but different traits and characteristics come together in the most beautiful way to bring about this salvation and give grounds for the psalmist's prayer for rescue earlier on. The way they work together is really important, and each plays an important way in bringing that rescue about. The American writer Tim Keller puts it like this: love without holiness is mere sentiment. Righteousness and law without a grasp of grace is legalism. So all these different things work together. Righteousness, God's perfect ways, work hand in hand with his peace, being right with God. His faithfulness to his people, to his promises, works hand in hand with his love. And all these different characteristics of God working together are what the psalmist can rely on as he prays to God for the forgiveness of the people. But also they point forward to how all these things are ultimately fulfilled forever in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." It speaks of God's glory living in the land, living with the people. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, speaking of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God's glory among us is ultimately shown in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as our rescuer. We saw, didn't we, that God's salvation and rescue is intimately tied up with his glory. And Jesus, the glory of God among us, is our salvation too. As the angel of the Lord told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, the child to be born of Mary would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed God his Father, who lived that life of perfect righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 11 seems to capture some of Jesus' nature as both human and divine. Faithfulness springing forth from earth, his human nature. Righteousness from heaven, his divine. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." How is this achieved? Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the punishment of all our sins, taking on all that anger of God that we read about earlier in the psalm. Jesus was raised to life, never to die again on that third day, bringing in the age of everlasting rest, which Phil was explaining to us a couple of weeks ago. Echoing the language of Psalm 85, the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ, the righteous one, came down from heaven to live on earth as a man, living a life of perfect obedience and faithfulness to his Father, demonstrating his love for us in the greatest way possible by dying for our sins in our place so that we might be saved from them, to know God's salvation, his rescue, and be brought to him to have peace with him. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, that's the first thing he says to them: "Peace be with you." Not rebuke or censure for their rejection of him when he was arrested and crucified, but forgiveness, welcome, restored relationship, shalom with God. So verses 8 to 13 paint a beautiful word picture of everything God has done for us. He's brought us peace, he's brought us salvation, rescue from our sins. He's shown us his glory, shown us his love, shown us his faithfulness, shown us his righteousness. How? As we've seen, ultimately, it's all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes. The psalmist is foretelling the day when all these things will come together and be seen and shown in all their fullness, when God's unfailing love and salvation are shown, when he won't be angry with us anymore because Jesus himself has taken on all that wrath, when we will be revived, when we can look forward to eternal life because of what he's done for us. So what does all this mean for us? Well, like the psalmist, we need to remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. Not just the examples from Old Testament Israel's history, but even more in remembering the great rescue achieved by Christ at the cross. When we turn to Christ as he himself promised, whosoever believes in him, trusts in him for their rescue from their sins, will have eternal life. Will you do that if you haven't done that already? And for those of us who have, let's keep looking to Christ, remembering that God is a God who forgives, that Jesus fulfills all the promises of God perfectly. All those reasons for confidence that the psalmist had that his prayers would be answered are kept perfectly in Christ, and we can remind ourselves of that. But it's not to be taken lightly. Verses 8 to 9 give three ways in which we need to respond to all this. We need to listen to what God the Lord will say. We need to fear him, have a right reverence for him. His salvation is for those who fear him. And not turn to folly, is the third one. So we need to be listening to God by reading his word day by day, listening to sermons, coming to church, reminding ourselves of what God's done and how to respond rightly to him. One right response is a right fear of the Lord, realizing that he's the all-powerful creator God against whom we've sinned and who is rightly angry with sin, an anger which we ourselves can do nothing about, but which amazingly he himself has provided the answer for. As we've seen, as John 3:16 reminds us, all we have to do is trust Jesus. It's right to respond to the awesome God who has done that for us with a sense of awe, though. As we've seen, God's forgiveness isn't that get-out-of-jail-free card to behave exactly as we want. That's why the psalmist also prays, let them not turn to folly. If we've understood God's rescue, the price which Christ has paid for our forgiveness, we should be longing to put sin behind us. As Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We haven't got time to unpack all of this, but Romans 6 is worth going away and having a read of to understand more about this whole area. God's rescue isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card for us just to behave as we want. We need to respond by in trust and obedience to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But we're all too aware, though, aren't we, that this isn't easy, that we're all far from perfect, we're still sinners. But rather than being discouraged by that, the message of Psalm 85 is, God rescues, so turn confidently to him. Don't turn back to the old ways, but seek his forgiveness, knowing he is faithful to forgive and has given us the answer in Christ Jesus. So as we conclude, we see that we can, like the psalmist, remember that amazing rescue that God's done. We can pray confidently for rescue for ourselves and for those around us. And we can be confident that God will answer our prayers because of who he is and what he's done, most supremely in the person of Christ Jesus, the one who brings us perfect peace, salvation, love, faithfulness and righteousness, as his glory is shown in rescuing us from sin and death through his own death and resurrection. We need to respond rightly by listening to God, fearing him rightly, and not turning to folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a rescuing God, for all the times in history where you've acted to rescue your people, and most supremely for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the perfect rescue is achieved, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring sinners like us to you. Please help us to listen to you as we hear and read your word day by day, as we drink in your love for us, see your glory in Christ revealed, your rescue, Jesus' amazing faithfulness and righteousness, which gives sure confidence that you will answer our cry for rescue, as Jesus himself promises. So please help us to turn to Christ, to believe in him maybe for the first time if we haven't done that already, to keep holding on to him if we have already done so, not returning to sin, but turning to you for forgiveness day by day, in the confidence that Christ has borne your anger so we don't have to. How we treasure that and praise your name for what you have done for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.